Gout. There we go. Yeah. Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone today. I hope that I hope you're as we say back home, ready and raring to go. It's going to be a good day. Any day we spend in worship and service to God is a good day. It may come with some rough spots and little difficulties and so forth, but when you back up and look at the whole picture, it's a great day in God's service. I have provided the topics, and my topic this morning is grungy worship. I want to talk to you a little bit about that terminology in just a minute, but before I explain all of that, I want to ask you something. Can you imagine a time when God would have said to His people, "I wish one of you would just shut the temple doors so that no one could kindle a useless fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you." Believe it or not, there was a time when God said that. He literally said, "I wish that someone would lock the doors of the temple so that you couldn't keep doing this." You gotta think to yourself, how bad could it be that God would say, "I want somebody to lock the doors of the temple"? Well, that's exactly what God said in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 10. In fact, if you know anything at all about the book of Malachi, you'll know that there were several things that God brought before His people there in Jerusalem regarding the way they were living and the way that they were worshiping. The book of Malachi is, to me, one of the most interesting books in the Old Testament, and it's really got some features about it that set it apart. And if you dig a little bit into the background of the book of Malachi, it becomes even more interesting. The book of Malachi seems to have been set within about 100 years of Cyrus's decree in Persia, or what had been Babylon, decreeing that the people from Judah would be let go and allowed to return back home. And that, of course, has reference to the end of the Babylonian captivity. And the people began to go back to the homeland. They went not all at one time, but in certain numbers, groups, and so forth. And there was a lot of work that went on, the restoring of the temple that had been totally destroyed by the Babylonians, and the successive people that were there in Jerusalem while the Jews were in captivity. There was the rebuilding of the wall that we are most familiar with from the book of Nehemiah and Nehemiah's leadership in rebuilding the walls. But now we're about 100 years past that time, and God's people have become very, very dissatisfied. You might say that they are very disappointed. They have grown very disappointed because of some things that are happening and some things that are not happening. They've gone through a tremendous period of drought. They have come back into the homeland, rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the wall, and yet they are not given any kind of national prominence. There is no power to be had for them. They just seem to almost be a little colony of the Persians. And they're very disappointed that things are not going well for them there after the captivity. God's promises seem to not be coming true for them. Another very interesting thing about the book of Malachi is that its placement in the arrangement of the Old Testament is exactly where it should be chronologically. And that's really unusual because a lot of the Old Testament books don't necessarily appear in the chronological position that they would be. Now, of course, Genesis does, and Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, they all just seem to lead into one another. But then there are many of the books of the Old Testament, particularly the prophets, that don't seem to be in the right order. But Malachi is just exactly where it should be. It tells us the latest and final information about the Old Testament time period. And after the book of Malachi ceases, after its end, there was that 400 years of, we call them 400 years of silence, because God did not send a prophet to continue preaching and teaching insofar as we know. There is no recorded message from that 400 years of silence before Matthew chapter 1 opens up the story of the New Testament. And so Malachi is very interesting in that it basically tells us of the end of the Old Testament time period. Now, a lot of things happen during the intertestamental period, that is, that 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. But God did not see fit to inspire any writers to write and preserve those historical events. There is no shortage of information in the secular records of the Jews as well as others that were in that area. But so far as the Bible is concerned, the book of Malachi is pretty much the end of the story so far as the Old Testament historically is concerned. This morning, I want us to think about the subject of grungy worship. The word grungy, according to the dictionary, means shabby or dirty in character and condition. Shabby or dirty in character or condition. Furthermore, if you dig a little deeper, information that's available in dictionary.com and some others tells us that the word grungy is what is sometimes called an Americanism. An Americanism. Now, I don't know how you feel about terms like that. That kind of makes me a little nervous when I hear something that's blamed on Americans. But actually, that's it. The term dates to from 1965 to 1970. And so that term grungy is actually younger than a lot of us are. Whether that means anything to you or not, the word grungy has not always been in our vocabulary. Furthermore, it seems to have developed out of slang words or vernacular to the extent that most everybody nowadays understands what the word grungy means. You might ask someone, you went and looked at a house you're thinking about buying yesterday. How did it look? And you might say, it was kind of grungy. And Tracy, I think we'd all know what that meant, wouldn't we? That somebody wasn't doing a good job of trying to present that thing in a very good way. The worship that the Jews were offering to God could best be described as grungy. And the purpose of our discussion here this morning is to make sure that we don't fall into some of the same traps that the Jews fell into there in Malachi's day. Now, I'd like for us to open our Bibles there to Malachi chapter 1, and we'll go ahead and read verses 6 through 10, which is basically going to cover everything that we're going to talk about for the next few minutes. Malachi chapter 1, remember, Malachi is the book just before Matthew. It's just before those couple of blank pages there that cover the intertestamental period. Nothing we know about that period from the Bible, and so it's represented by a couple of blank pages. But Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, beginning in chapter 1, verse 6, God says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name." But you say, "How have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar." But you say, "How have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame and sick, is that not evil? Present it to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor?" says the Lord of hosts. "And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you?" says the Lord of hosts. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you," says the Lord of hosts, "and I will not accept an offering from your hand." There are about three things that I'd like for us to observe this morning. And I think the first one could be represented well in the words, "no respect." I think you'd probably agree with me that, generally speaking, in other words, not necessarily limited to the church and worship and so forth, but generally speaking, in our culture, respect is something that we don't see near as much of as we used to. And those of us who are getting older, and as we get older, by nature, we become more cranky and a little bit less tolerant and a little bit less patient. I just want to be upfront and admit to all of those things. But, you know, the honest truth is, I'm afraid we haven't done a very good job in teaching those who are coming after us the importance of respect in so many ways. We could actually get bogged down in talking about people's lack for respect, a lack of respect for the law. We could talk about the lack of respect that guys are not learning for the ladies. We could talk about some of the ways that we exhibit a lack of respect, the things that you just don't ever see anymore, or the things that you see today that you never saw before. All kind of ways we could go in talking about a lack of respect. But let's focus our attention to the worship assembly, because basically that's what God through Malachi was addressing here in Malachi chapter 1. They had lost a great deal of their respect for God. They did not seem to understand the need to honor God. And it's illustrated in so many ways that God points out through Malachi's words. It's not just the fact that they're not offering the best of sacrifices. It seems to have included so many more things, to the extent that he says there in that verse that we read earlier, "I just wish you would close the temple down." What would your reaction be if somebody says, "You know, I think we just need to close the doors here at South Valley"? You know, I think most of us in similar situations would be quite alarmed that anybody could even say something like that, much less to say it seriously. And yet that's exactly what God says. God says, "I just wish we would close the temple in Jerusalem, because everything that you're doing is wrong." He says, "You're lighting these vain fires on the altar." And it goes quite a bit deeper. He addresses the corruption by the priest. There in verse 6, he says, "O priest who despise my name." Now, I want you to notice that the condemnation in the words there, the words are directed to the priests who have led, but by extension, it also applies to the worshipers who have followed the leadership of those priests. I'm afraid sometimes we don't pick up the responsibility that we all individually have. I can remember the one or two times that I ever got in trouble as a kid. Okay, maybe it was three or four. I'm not sure. I had a brother and a sister. They were both younger than I, and they were smarter than I, because I let them sometimes lead me into some things. I never led them into anything wrong, but I would sometimes let them lead me into something, and my defense to mother or dad was always, well, Denise did it first. In other words, why are you on me? You need to start at the very top. It was her. It was not me. It was me, but it was me following her. Now, all of us who have raised children understand that that's not a viable defense. And yet I'm pretty convinced that way too many in the Lord's church are willing to go along with things that are not right simply because whoever's in charge has led the church into that. And rather than take a stand and stand up and say, "Wait a minute, let's think about this before we go off into that situation." You see, that had never happened apparently among the assembly there in Jerusalem. And so when God, through Malachi, condemns the priests and their leadership, he is at the same time condemning all of these worshipers who are following the leadership of the priests. You remember what happened over in 2 Samuel chapter 2. That's the place that talks about the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And even before the story of the taking of the Ark of the Covenant onto the battlefield, a place that it should never have been taken, and the Philistines then capturing the Ark, and Hophni and Phinehas being killed on the battlefield, and Eli sitting at the out in front of the gate of the city, hearing about it, and then falling over backward and breaking his neck and dying. And, you know, before we get to all of that in 2 Samuel chapter 2, the Bible tells how Hophni and Phinehas, 1 Samuel chapter 2, I'm sorry, how Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were so corrupt. They were corrupt in that under their leadership of the worship there, the Bible says that men abhorred the offering. Now, the men it's talking about there is not the two men who were the priestly leaders. It's talking about all of the men of the people who came and brought the offerings for the priest to offer. And because of the way Hophni and Phinehas were doing in taking a lot of the meat from the sacrifices for themselves, even way more than God specified that the priest could have, it led to a situation where the offering of sacrifices was something that was abhorred by the people in general. Who was to blame for that? Well, Hophni and Phinehas were to blame initially, but the people who followed in their footsteps were just as responsible. And so that's the same kind of situation that's going on there in Malachi chapter 1. And it emphasizes for us the vast importance of strong leadership. It emphasizes, by extension, though, the tremendous responsibility that we have as followers of our leaders. If our leadership goes astray, that doesn't free us up as followers to be found without guilt, because we're guilty of doing wrong no matter who led us into it. That same principle is repeated all throughout the pages of Scripture. In fact, in chapter 2 of Malachi, down in verse 8, God says, "You have turned aside from the way, you have caused many to stumble by your instruction." And so whether we're talking about Old Testament priests, or whether we're talking about New Testament elders and preachers and teachers, the responsibility to lead in the right way is a tremendously important responsibility. There was also the matter of the polluted offerings. In verses 7 through 9, God condemns the priest, but again, it was the people who brought these defiled animals for the priests to offer. When we're thinking about worship, let's think for just a minute about quality. Quality. I don't mind telling you, some people get their feathers ruffled up really fast when you start talking about quality in the setting of New Testament worship. Quality does not imply perfection. Quality implies doing the very best that we can. If we're offering to God less than our best in any aspect of that, aren't we following in the same steps of the folks in Malachi's day? You see, God has always demanded the very best. But what were these guys in Malachi chapter 1 offering? They were offering to God that which was of no value to men. He says, you're bringing these animals to offer as sacrifices to me. He said, I tell you what, why don't you take them and offer them to the governor and see what that gets you? And the obvious point is, you're giving God what would not be fit to give to anyone else. And I wonder sometimes if we kind of let that mindset get in the way of our efforts to worship God even today. There should be a sense in which what we're doing here today, worshiping God, needs to be a very special premium, if I could use a modern term, a premium effort to bring the very best that we have to God. We could define that in a lot of different ways. We could talk about our conduct and our behavior during the designated times of our worship service. We could talk about the way that we've prepared ourselves to come and carry out one of the most sacred duties and responsibilities that we have. I tease folks sometimes about rolling out of bed, stuffing their feet in their shoes and running out the door to get in the car to come to worship assembly, and then they finally look down and realize they don't even have all their clothes on. And so they have to go back inside, and consequently, they're going to be coming in late. They're going to be just dribbling in little crowds and bits while everyone else has been prepared and is there and is worshiping. Now, folks, I can say this. Whereas Bruce and some of these other guys might not be comfortable standing up here and saying it because they got to get back up here next week. But I can tell you right now, if we're not willing to get ourselves ready and appear in worship assembly at the starting time that has been announced and documented for eons, I just wish we'd think about the kind of impression that leaves in the minds of those that we assemble with. And if we've got questions about how that impresses those around us, how in the world would we think God feels about that? In so many ways, we need to think seriously about the quality of our worship. Not perfection, but doing our best. You remember what David said in 2 Samuel chapter 24, that occasion when he had been guilty of doing the wrong thing, and God told him, he said, you've got to be punished, and so you decide which of these punishments you're going to read. David chose his punishment, and when all of this was over and done with, David offered a sacrifice to God, and he did it in a place that was a piece of property that belonged to someone. And David asked that man if he could buy that piece of property in order to offer as a sacrifice to God, along with purchasing the animals and so forth. And the man obviously graciously said to King David, here, you can have it. If you're going to use it to offer to God, you can take it. And you remember what David said? He said, I will not offer to God that which cost me nothing. Because then you couldn't even call it an offering. In verses 7 and 8, obviously, they thought all of this was okay. By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, it's interesting how this has a back and forth design to it. God tells them something through Malachi, and they say, what, us? Are you kidding? Why do you say we're doing that? Can you imagine getting into a conversation with God and using that kind of mechanism? you say, how have we polluted you? And God's answer is by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. And he says, you offer the blind animals for sacrifice. You bring the lame and the sick. He says, is that not evil? They obviously thought all of this was okay. You know, it's always been a trait of the mind of human beings to eventually believe that whatever is done over and over and over is okay. Now, you let your children try that trick on you. And you pretty much, like old Barney Fife said, you'll nip it in the bud, won't you? And yet, do we not sometimes get in the same kind of rut and the same kind of mindset where we do the same things over and over and they're not really all that good, but hey, this is the way we've been doing it and so we're going to keep doing it. And that's exactly what they were doing in Malachi. They were doing this to the point at which they thought it was tolerable. They thought it was okay. And then, of course, verse 9 brings sarcasm into the discussion. And that's where the prophet says, now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. In other words, the prophet is saying, yeah, and all you want me to do is to turn to God and ask him to go easy on you. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? You know, the New Living Translation renders that, go ahead, beg God to be merciful to you. But when you bring that kind of offering, why should he show any favor to you at all? Well, that makes it understandable, doesn't it? When you bring that kind of offering, why should he show you any favor at all? The final point that I want you to look at with me may not be easily understood at first. When I say nothing would be better, let me say it a little different way. But this is exactly what God was saying. Nothing would be better than what you're doing. In other words, God said, you have gone so bad in your offerings of worship, I'd like it better if you just didn't offer any worship at all. You say, well, you know, that's a pretty extreme statement coming from God. You know, this is not just an Old Testament thing. When you think about it, there were several occasions when God basically said it would be better if you just didn't make any effort. I remember what Jesus said about Judas in Mark chapter 4 and verse 21. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. That's what Jesus said about Judas. You remember what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first, for it would have been better for them to never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Peter says it would have been better if they'd have never obeyed in the first place. Brethren, what we see represented there and in Malachi chapter 1 is a situation that we could say seems to be about as bad as you can get and call yourself God's people. Because I'm not so sure we realize how big a deal irreverent worship is. You could blame it on culture. You could blame it on these modern times. You could blame it on some of the mindset of the young folks, some of the ideas that they've come up with, and then the young folks can also blame it on some of the hard-headed old people who just won't consider anything that you know, might make things look a little fresher. I'm not saying that we shouldn't freshen up our efforts from time to time as long as we stay within the parameters of God's will. We've actually got a good bit of latitude. But we've also, generally speaking, got a healthy measure of stubbornness. I remember many, many years ago, well, I barely remember it, but I remember it enough to tell you about it. I was very young as a gospel preacher, probably within 2 or 3 years of having started out. And the place where I was preaching at the time had a big old tall stage at the front, and up on that stage was the pulpit. And when the preacher was up there in that pulpit, it was almost like he was up on a throne, and I was kind of uncomfortable with that. And the table for the communion was down on the floor level. You see where this is going now, don't you? I got the idea and even got one of the young fellows to help me one Saturday afternoon, and we moved the pulpit down on the floor and we moved the table up on the stage. And my reasoning was, you know, the Lord's Supper is something that deserves to be highlighted and so forth. And I was probably a little bit misguided even in some of that reasoning. But I'm telling you what, when some of those, especially some of the old ladies, no disrespect to the ladies, sometimes it's the old ladies who reel us all back in to where we need to be. But when some of those ladies got there the next morning, I thought they were going to turn around and walk back out. Why, the very idea that you would change up things like that, the very idea that we would make those changes, well, what's wrong with it? Well, the table's always been down here. That's where it needs to be. Well, you know, of course we moved it right back. There's no question about that. But, you know, we've got a little latitude. Because moving the communion table didn't transgress anything in God's Word. We've got some latitude to keep things from becoming drudgery. And I think we ought to do the things that we can do. I think we ought to, you know, some of us are very conscious about how our houses, for example, are. You may decide to redecorate a little bit from time to time, and your justification for spending that unbelievable amount of money sometimes is, well, you know, we just need to freshen things up around here. And, you know, that's a good way of looking at things. And there's nothing wrong with doing that in the church as long as we stay within the boundaries of what the New Testament teaches us to do. But these folks in Malachi's day had gotten so saturated with their irreverence, As you can see from reading what God said to them there in chapter 1, what they were doing didn't even resemble what God had always told them He wanted them to do. In verse 13, God accused them of referring to worshiping Him as weariness. "You say, 'What weariness this is,' and you snort at it," says the Lord of hosts." Did you know that was in the Bible? "You snort at it." A modern idiom that we use a lot would be to say they had turned their nose up at what God wanted, and they were bringing in the things that they wanted, the things that were convenient, the things that were easy, the things that were cheap, the things that they liked. And God was not happy. I want to close with verse 14. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 14. "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished." You understand what God is saying there. The vowing or the promising was something that God took very seriously. I'm not convinced this thing's working. The vow was the promising of a specific thing. And then God says, when it comes time to offer that sacrifice, you slip in a substitute. You know, when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're making a promise. We're making a commitment. Our commitment is to serve God and to strive to reach our potential. Knew I'd work that in some way, didn't you? Are you keeping up with your commitment? Are you fulfilling your vow? Or have we become guilty of slipping in a substitute from time to time in the place of doing what God really wants us to do? I appreciate your attention this morning, and I look forward to the worship hour.